notice that one of the subjects marked down there is the subject of tongues. Now, the only reason that we put this on was because there was some questioning about it last week. We had remarked that the early church didn't have any need to advertise itself in the local papers, no problems about getting the attention of the people locally, because these men and these women lived such startlingly different lives that their preaching was very largely an explanation given to the people of why they were the kind of people they were. The people came together to hear, to see. There was something very startling going on in Jerusalem. We read the words and checked them out a little bit. They were amazed. They were astonished. They questioned. They said, "What is this? What's it all about?" Some scoffed, it's true, but after all, it's better to have them scoffing than to have them ignoring, surely. But what happened was that God came into men's lives and women's lives in such a way as shook the whole of the city of Jerusalem. The people came together to see and to hear what this was all about. Nonplussed, completely up against it. And then they started asking the questions. And Peter's message is very largely not a defense, really, but an explanation of a way of life. And I believe that this is really what it should be today. And this is where our last class really tapered off, or ended, because we were talking about how very far we are from this, and that in fact there seems to be such a dull, dreadful similarity between the Christian and his environment in this age of darkness that people are neither astonished nor perplexed, nor do they bother to ask questions about me. Am I so different that people do ask questions about me? Well, why is he such a that kind of a man? Probably they don't bother to ask because I'm not so very different. There's this dull gray sameness, unfortunately, about our Christian living. And by the way, I'm not now referring to doing harebrained screwball kind of things to attract attention. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about the power of God living in men and women, leading them into Christ-centered lives that are so startlingly different that men and women will say, "What's it all about? Why is he that way? How did he get that way? Are you crazy? Why don't you go after money or place or position or fame? Why don't you go after the top place? You people seem foolish to us. You seem extravagant to us. You seem half drunk to us, intoxicated with something or other." And we really are, aren't we? "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." And this is a divine intoxication in the real, true sense of the word. It's a man so filled with something else that he's taken out of himself. And he's living a life which is no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, this is what happened there. However, some did say, "Well, you kind of skated around this question of tongues." And so, having that in mind, I thought it wise, perhaps, just to look at some of the verses that are involved. For all so much is said about this business of tongues, actually, I mean said about it among people who want to debate and discuss, there's actually not all that very much said about it in the New Testament. The most is said in the Epistle to the Corinthians, and almost everything that is said there is by way of restriction and even reprehension because of abuse of something which may or may not have been there in reality, but that's beside the point. Now, the references to it, as you'll notice on your sheet, are here in chapter 2, verse 4. "And they," the gathered Christians, "were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." It was something given by God. It was something given by the Holy Spirit and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't something they worked up. It wasn't any kind of hysteria which resulted on long periods of certain types of music or drumming or something of this kind. They were there praying. The Holy Ghost came upon them and they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now the story goes on to say in verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. The word tongue in the second verse particularly is the word, the ordinary word for language. And it's not some kind of unknown tongue, as people call it. We must be very careful to rule that word out. We'll explain why in a moment. But these men who heard this message delivered heard each man in his own tongue wherein he was born, a preaching of the word of God. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, etc. So verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues, in our own languages, the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt or perplexed, saying, what meaneth this? Now this is all we have here in the act in Acts chapter 2 about this. It was obviously a question of God on the day of Pentecost at a new historical beginning, when the Holy Spirit of God came to dwell on earth as he had never dwelt before. In times past, the Holy Spirit came on David for some particular purpose. He came on Saul and he later went away. He came on Balaam, a man who was unregenerate entirely, and he prophesied, and the Spirit of God again left him. In other words, we read in connection with Samson, the Spirit of God began to move him betimes in the camp of Dan. There was no question of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling permanently in the sense that he does today. Now, with this coming of the Holy Spirit, to baptize all these individual members, these individual Christians, into one body. And by the way, this is the baptism of the Spirit, and this is the baptizing of believers into one body. You and I are not individually, one by one, baptized into that body. The Lord adds daily to the church. The body is formed, we are added to it. But these believers were on that occasion once for all baptized into one body, and it was by one Spirit that it was done. So this gift of tongues, known languages, unknown to the speakers, but recognized and well known to the hearers as their own specific languages. It was given to them all. There were no exceptions. It was given to them at the coming of the Holy Ghost upon them, and the same is true in other portions. Now, would you look at Acts chapter 10, the same epistle, chapter 10, where we have a new departure again. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now note the words, on the Gentiles also. This was an astonishing thing to the Jews. This was, again, a new departure. This was a new thing that God was doing, so far as their experience was concerned, since the day of Pentecost. Now, will you look at verse 46? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, if you turn, and we won't look at the other reference, but you can find it very easily in chapter 11 when Peter is recounting this story. He speaks of the fact that they received the Holy Spirit as did we at the first. And these words indicate very clearly, to me anyway, to my satisfaction, that there had not been such a thing happened in between. Peter was astounded, and he said, how could we refuse baptism to these people? How could we refuse to acknowledge them as God's children? You are calling me in question for going and preaching to them? Why, he said, at that outpouring of the Spirit of God upon them, they Gentiles, this new departure, it took place as upon us at the first, at the beginning. So Peter noticed that. Peter counted this to be clearly a new departure, something distinct, and I believe that it was done here because God was, for the first time, experimentally bringing Gentiles into the enjoyment of all the privileges of the faith, the power of God indwelling them. And so at this same time, they too received the Holy Ghost and they spoke with tongues. Now again, there is no distinction. It happened at conversion. It happened to them all. There's no indication whatever that they asked for this gift or sought it, as we sometimes hear about these days. I think these are all significant points. They did not, so far as the record goes, seek it. They did not, so far as the record goes, even expect it. It fell upon them, and Peter and the other Jerusalem Jews were startled. And they said, why, this is exactly the same as happened to us at the first. Now, can you imagine they're saying a thing like that? Had this been the normal experience of all those multitudes who were saved from Acts 2 clean through to Acts 10 and 11? I don't think so. Now, as we turn over, there's one place that some folk bring up. I merely throw this out to you that possibly the evidence was in Acts 8:19 connection with those of Ephesus. Perhaps we should look at it since I've mentioned it, though it doesn't mention at all the tongues, but some have held that this actually took place. Acts chapter 19. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now, I'm sorry, this was not the passage I was referring to in my mind. Here we have these men who had not heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as distinguished from the gospel as preached by John the Baptist. And so when they are brought in this same way, the early Jews in their first bringing into the church, these Gentiles under the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 10, now in Acts chapter 19, these men are brought in, and it's a startling thing, and God will mark the beginning of this, and the same thing takes place. Now, multitudes of people are saved both in between these and afterwards, right through the whole of the book of the Acts. And we assume, by what we have in the epistles, that multitudes more were saved, and of course each one of them received the Holy Spirit. Because we are told, of course, that this is the seal of being a genuine believer. And if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So that here again we get the same new departure, and God marks it by this sign gift. Now when we come over into Corinthians, we're up against something quite different. And we just look at that for a moment before we go on into the topic. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Then he goes on to speak of diversities of gifts and so on. Now, in verse 10, "To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." Now, these again, you'll notice, the Word of God is not complete. There are discerners. There are gifts of healing by the same Spirit. There are gifts of tongues. There are interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit. Now, let us turn over to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is complete, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things, the things of childhood. But now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity or love." Now, the reason I read this portion is that here pivots a great deal of the discussion about this whole matter of tongues, into which we will not go in detail, though there may be opportunity some other time to discuss this in detail. I'm merely giving you the scriptures, referring you to what we believe is the correct interpretation of the giving of these tongues, and now look at chapter 14, where we will see what the Spirit of God has to say about the use and control of them. "For he that speaketh," follow after charity, after love, 14:1, "desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. He that speaketh in a tongue," the word unknown you'll notice is in italics, "he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries, but he that prophesieth, prophesieth unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues." This would be a wonderful blessing in a seaport town like Corinth, where they needed them and where multitudes of foreign people were going through all the time, a crossroads of trade. And he says, "I wish you all could speak with tongues, but I wish rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. Brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine?" Then he goes on to speak of the trumpet and so on. Verse 9, "So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, words with meaning, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Then he goes on to speak of different kinds of voices and so on. Now, look at verse 13. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. A very important point. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit. I don't want to go into gibberish. I don't want to go into talk which may look very startling and very learned, but which isn't helping anybody, which nobody understands. So I am determined to pray with the spirit and to pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen to thy giving of thanks? That is, if you do it in some tongue that he doesn't understand. Verse a little further down for the sake of time. Verse 22, thank you. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. And this is generally these days what they're held up as. This is the sign that you are extra spiritual, that you have reached a certain degree of spirituality. Whereas in the New Testament, the least spiritual of all the churches, Corinth, was the church which boasted itself most in this gift and which is now set in line about it. In verse 23, he says, if someone comes in, an unlearned man, and he hears you talking like this, he'll say that you are mad. Verse 27, if any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and God. Now, I think this is very emphatic. You'll notice on your lesson notes, in each of the first three historic cases, all received the gift. They received it upon conversion. In the case of the John's disciples in chapter 19, by the way, I made the same mistake in the note as I did in talking at Ephesus. This was thinking of something else. But if you check out on this, this was, again, a new departure. The three historical cases, they received it upon conversion. They had been virtually like Old Testament saints until that time. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is preached to them. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin talking in tongues. They received it upon conversion, not when they had reached some stage of spirituality. There is no record of anyone praying for it or seeking for it, unless in Acts 2, perhaps. And these were told to wait for it by the Lord. The tongues were evidently languages unknown to the speakers, but recognized by the hearers as their own. Whereas, in 1 Corinthians, they were not known, since interpreters were demanded. They were not known languages. They were not linked with conversion, but long afterwards. Not all were expected to have them. They were the sparkling gifts of the upper few. And in Corinth, many were seeking the gifts. In other words, practically every single characteristic in Corinth is diametrically opposed and different to what we have in the book of the Acts in the three historical occurrences. In Acts, many are said to have been saved after Acts, after chapter 2. No one is recorded as having had this gift. The phrase in chapter 10, as on us at the beginning, seems to indicate that such had not happened since. So, summing this up, it would appear that these sign gifts, this sign gift of tongues, was given by God at the initial baptism of the church, the members, rather, of Christ into one body, and it was given to emphasize, to mark, to spread the news, and to mark this great milestone in the dealings of God with the people on earth. In chapter 10, the same thing is true. Gentiles are now being brought into the same body. The Jews are ready to resist it. God again marks it as a divine movement They are baptized with the Spirit. They are filled with the Spirit, rather, and they immediately speak in tongues and prophesy. The same thing again is true in chapter 19. John's disciples, they had not heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. They were living in the same position as the people in Malachi or in Genesis, the patriarchs, anybody else. This is preached to them. They were devout people. They were seeking after God. They were devoted to God in the sense that the Israelites or any other people were in the Old Testament. Now they hear the gospel. This too is a definite thing where they are brought into something which already existed and of which they had never heard. And again, it's marked by the tongues. We've given you the marks of these things. Paul says, when that which is perfect is come. I believe this is the completion of the canon of Holy Scripture. And when this took place, and when the church has had this guidance from God and this complete revelation of the will of God, you find the lists of the gifts to the church are changing radically. And while tongues are mentioned, and mentioned a second time, but in a very different kind of context, when we come, for example, to the later history in the book of it, in the letter to the Ephesians, such things are not mentioned. Indeed, they're not mentioned in any other epistle to any other church anywhere in the New Testament. Now, having said that, shall we pass on to what really the subject, fellowship. Questions were asked, thrown into the kitty, kind of, for the first evening as to, well, does it matter if I go to meetings, kind of style? I mean, am I not better just out doing something for the Lord privately, witnessing for Him? This business of gathering up with the Christians, is it important? Is it something to be expected? Is it in any way necessary? The why of it? Now, I thought that the best way to approach this was from looking at what fellowship is. And it's a very real thing. We have indicated to you, just so that you can look it up or check it for yourselves, the word in the Greek, and it simply means something in common. The concrete and abstract nouns, as well as the verb, are variously translated in the King James Version as fellowship, communion, partnership, partners, companion, contribution, distribution, and partakers. So it's not just a question of coming into a meeting to break bread, to remember the Lord, to take part in the communion. Some people feel that that's it. If they never come to prayer meeting, never come to Bible reading, never participate in the financial responsibilities, in the responsibilities of the witness of the local church, but as long as they're there on Sunday morning to remember the Lord, they are in fellowship. Now, are they? If in fellowship means that I am registered on the roll of some local company, then okay. But I don't see this as what the New Testament means about fellowship. Because the word is not really an ecclesiastical word in the first place at all. You've got one reference, I think, here. I jotted it down somewhere, surely. Yes, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, where it speaks of the sons of Zebedee partners with them. Now, this was apparently a working partnership in boats and in nets, in a fishing business. They were living partners in this thing. They held a common interest in the job, and they worked together. And the word, this word, partners, which is the concrete noun from our abstract noun that we have up at the top there, it speaks not of an ecclesiastical thing at all, but it speaks of a business partnership in which they were all responsible, in which they all drew benefits, and in which they all enjoyed privileges, and at which they all worked actively. That, to me, is what a partnership means. So in one of these very early occurrences, the reference again for those who may just have come in is Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, and we're talking about fellowship. Now, looking at it as we have it here, we could look at some of these references. 1 Corinthians 1 and 9. 1 Corinthians 1 and 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship, or shall we, to try to get the practical impact of this word, by whom you were called unto the partnership of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this puts him in a special place in the partnership. Jesus is the one who saved us. That gives him a very great deal of special place in this. Christ is the one anointed for all the future fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes. That gives him a very special place. Lord means that he is the head of the corporation. He is the vital head, the basis, the foundation. All flows from God. We've been called by the grace of God to have a part in this partnership. So it's really a fellowship of the Son, into which we've been called by the Father. 1 John 1 and 3 is a very simple reference. You don't need to look it up. He says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now let us never forget that all human partnership, and by the way I mean all partnership on the human level among believers, is based upon our essential partnership with God the Father, with God the Son, and with God the Holy Spirit, because I have referred you to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, where he speaks of the fellowship of the Spirit, and this is important. Now, this, of course, can be taken as being the participation in the Spirit, but I don't think we can fine line it into any less meaningful a context than what we have in the other verses. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, it's a partnership of which the Holy Spirit is the very essence, the link, the bond that holds everything together. This is the real basis of it. So it's a partnership of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in eternal purposes about the world, about the universe. And into this active partnership, we have, by divine grace, been called. So you're not an individual in the sense of being an isolated individual. You are a member of a body. And you can no more work isolated than, for example, this finger could work if it were taken off and hung from a beam on a piece of wire. It only works properly as a finger so long as it's in its proper place in a living body, energized by one life, directed by one head, and with one purpose. If this hand's working against this hand, well, that may be the DTs, but it certainly is not the kind of thing that the body is supposed to be functioning for. So this body of Christ is a body directed from the living head in the glory. Every member is there, instinct with the same life, moving in harmony to fulfill the plans of this being, this individual. So God has his plans. We are brought into this, and this is a partnership. And we're working in it and at it together. And there's no question of our being freewheeling freelancers or anything of the kind. We belong to a community. So it is of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. Another reference for that you can look up at your leisure is 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. Now in Philippians 3 and 10, which is where we probably have our Bibles open, and we can look at this just now, Paul says that I may know him. This was his objective, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now we're getting close to practical things. He says, I don't want just merely to share the name of Christ and shun the responsibilities. How can I call myself Christian, Christ's man, and yet when it comes to the burden of these things bearing down upon me, when it comes to a question of my sharing in his reproach, his shame, his sufferings, as a witness for Christ, because, of course, this can never mean sharing in his sufferings for sin. That was a work which he and only he could do. No human being, no angelic being, no being of any kind could ever have a part in that. But I may be a participator in the sufferings which belong to Christ and Christ's name down here because of his faithful witness and his absolute repudiation and rejection by the world. In that I can share, and in that I choose to share. And says Paul, I want actively to share. So we have a partnership of his sufferings. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, which you can look at some other time, it is not only given to us to believe in his name, but also to suffer for him. And the word given there is given to us as an honor. We are allowed the honor of suffering for Christ, and this is a joint participation with him. Now, 1 John chapter 1, that is the epistle of John. The first epistle of John, chapter 1, and verse 7, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that we are in partnership with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You cannot be in partnership with light and yet walking in a practical partnership with darkness. How do you mix the two? You say you're walking in fellowship, in partnership with him. He is in the light unapproachable of God's presence, and yet you habitually walk in darkness. How can you be in fellowship with these two things, in partnership with these two things at the one time? It won't work, you know, no matter how you try. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We are in a living, practical partnership now, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So now we find a fellowship, a partnership with each other. Not just with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not just a partnership in his plans, but since you are a partner, and you, and I, by his grace, we are all co-partners. We are in a working partnership, which is what fellowship means. Now we go on and we find, for example, in Philemon verse 6, just so that we can follow some of these words, the little epistle of Philemon, there's only the one chapter in it, verse 6, that the communication, he says, I'm hearing of the love which you show toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, and I pray, this is what I'm praying for you, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. And that word communication is the same word. That this love that you're showing, that this love which you have, that you may be able to communicate it, that you may find ways of active participation with others, not just to enjoy it yourself, not just to feel it toward others, but that the joint participation of this faith of yours might become effectual, that it might be a practical working reality, not just something you feel, in other words, but something you practice. Not just something you feel, but something you practice. Now, in money matters, it's mentioned 2 Corinthians 8:4. 2 Corinthians 8:4. He says in verse 3, to their power I bear record, that is those of Macedonia, to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, a partnership in caring for each other in need. Now that doesn't mean just going and sitting and warming a seat, warming a bench in some building or other. That means a practical financial contribution to the needs of others. And Paul is here talking about it among the Christians. Now we have the same kind of thing in Philippians 1:5, where he speaks of your fellowship with us in the gospel from the first day until now. In Romans 15:26, it's called a contribution, but the word is precisely the same. Their financial contribution was in fact a practical partnership through Paul with other suffering believers. What a bond held these early Christians together. They didn't ask, is it necessary for me to go along and just sit there with them? It wasn't like that. It was a vibrant challenge. They came together, they shared their needs, they shared their problems, they shared their wealth when it was necessary. And I do not agree with those who say that the early Christians tried communism and then gave it up as a bad job. Nothing of the kind. In those early days, there was a grave need because of massive persecution for the support of multitudes of people bereaved and left alone in the church. And these early Christians laid their goods at the disposal of the church to support and to care for those who were in need. I believe that this was not given up. I believe that this should characterize the church today. It doesn't mean that I go out and sell everything and come and put the money here in the middle of the basement in this particular hall or any other particular hall. But it means that I hold everything I have at God's disposal should his children in an hour of need require it. That I and any other child of God will gladly take everything we have, sell it or put it at the disposal of the Lord's people for the supply of their needs. This was not communism. This was the provision of love in an active partnership. And I believe that it's live and should be alive today. I have seen too much of it not to know. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, it's called a distribution. Now, in the commendation to God's work and declaration of involvement with the workers in Galatians 2:9, Paul says they gave us the right hand of fellowship. And the word fellowship, again, is the same thing. Oh, you're going out to preach, are you? Well, we're with you. This is a partnership. We'll see that everything is taken care of. We'll pray for you night and day. And if you're stoned, we'll be there if we can to help you. If you need a home, you just come. And Paul says to Philemon, you're praying me out of jail. Get a room ready. Praying can be a rather dangerous thing at times. You're praying to get me out. I believe your prayers are going to be answered. Get a room ready. You see, it was a working partnership. And when they gave him the right hand of fellowship, they meant it. Do you mean that toward those who have been commended from your particular group and who tonight may be scattered across the world? Do you mean that when you commit yourself to the commendation of one of your number to serve Christ? This is a partnership, Joe or Mary or Jane or Alec or whoever it may be. This is a partnership, and I'm part of it. God hasn't called me to go. He has apparently called you. There's my hand. There are the hands of the elders upon you. A letter is simply a declaration of this, and in itself unimportant, though I'm a strong believer in it. The letter isn't the important thing. The thing that the letter declares and represents is the important thing. And it's a living, active partnership. Now you see what this is getting us involved in. It is a partnership, a fellowship of the blood and body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. As we take that cup, as we take that bread on the Lord's Day, we're not merely guarding against something slipping our memory. We are taking that cup as a solemn, deliberate commemoration of something that we want the world to know we are in partnership with. All you did to him, you did to me. His death is my death. I am associated with him. I bear his name. I want nothing else. This cup is the pledge of it. This bread is the mark of it. And in doing this, I am committed to the most intimate partnership with Christ in all the rejection that the world poured upon him. This is why he says that you can't be a partaker of that and at the same time in fellowship with other things. Now the other references I think will clear themselves and the time is gone. You'll notice it's mentioned of just companions in Hebrews 10:33. He said why you the others suffered and you became the companions of them. Revelation 1:9, I, John, am also your companion. in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. It's a partner in 2 Corinthians 8 and 23. And then givers and receivers in spiritual and material things in Romans 15, 27. He says, you received their spiritual things, didn't you? This is the spiritual ministry of God-given teachers. Now, if you receive their spiritual giving of spiritual ministry, you owe it to them to give them, to support them in material things. So here it's a mutual giving and receiving. Receiving spiritual things, giving material things. From the other side, receiving of material things and the giving of spiritual things, but it is a real partnership. And of course it goes negatively. Please do note at the bottom of wrong things, can light and darkness share partnership? 2 Corinthians 6:14. We should not have partnership in other men's sins, 1 Timothy 5:22. Don't put your hand suddenly on any man. Do not be a partner in another man's wrongdoing by associating yourself with him in it. This is what it means. And we should not have partnership in the guilt of false teachers. 2 John 3:3. Now I think this is enough to see the discussion starting.